Okay, well, we'll continue our study over in Romans. And we finally got over to chapter 9. And we see here where Paul is expounding upon God's predestination of those whom he loved with an everlasting love, of those whom he foreknew. And Paul begins, as he reflects upon God's predestination, with a concern for his own people after the flesh, as we were talking about. And we began this section last week where he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul's concern for his own people, and in the context as we consider our own concerns, you know, for our own people. You know, those things are proper and right in the context of God's sovereignty, and as Paul goes on to speak of those things. You know, he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, from my brother and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's not improper to have a love for our own people, for our own families. But Paul knows, though he can reflect upon that, that he can't substitute himself for anybody else, much less for an entire nation. But he has this great concern for his people. My brethren, he says, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, in that sense, in the human realm, blood is thicker than water. It's not wrong to care for our own. Or as we reflected last week, Paul wrote to young Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus, and said, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it's not wrong to be concerned for our own. And we look in the Bible and we see how that principle went throughout. And here's Paul speaking of the chosen people of God, that physical people that he chose, that nation that is a type of the spiritual people, if you will. And yet is a reality. And I began last week to speak of, you know, one particular instance of that, and just God's working and sovereignty in the life of individuals and in nations. And I considered in particular, I mentioned and just got started on Esther. You know, what a fascinating story that is. I mean, and a true story. God's providence. I think you all probably know there's one book in the Bible that the name of God is never mentioned, and that's the book of Esther. And yet, as we read Esther, God's providence, God's sovereignty is as evident there, perhaps more evident there than almost any book. I forget I was reading this week. I probably have it here in my notes, but that where one of the old commentators, I'm wanting to say it was Matthew Henry. I could be wrong. But he said, God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but his finger is present everywhere. And so we see God's sovereignty here in Esther, and I think there's some things we can learn about that and apply to our own lives and our concern for our own people. And I'm not going to preach my Esther sermon this morning, though I'd almost be want to. Matthew Henry it was. There it is. But as I'd be want to. But if you remember, the children of Israel were brought into captivity. in the distant land of Persia. And the Jews were in there somewhat of a second-ranked citizenry, if they even could be called a citizenry. But they've been brought into captivity in Persia. And in the meantime, you know, the Persians were doing what the Persians did at that time, you know, amongst things, invading Greece and so forth and so on. Well, Xerxes, who in the Bible is called Ahasuerus, there was throwing a great banquet, a great party, and his wife Vashti didn't go along with some of his excesses, and so he fired her and said, I'm going to find me a new queen, under the advisement of some of his aides and so forth. And as strange as it would be, who should be chosen for the queen but a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. Now, how God's worked in his sovereignty and all those things is an amazing thing to behold, because, you know, there's maybe some questionable acts that went on to bring the things about. But she was brought to this position and to this place. And the king didn't know she was a young Jewish girl. But she still had that love, that concern for her people. And if you remember her uncle, Mordecai, continued to be an influence on her. He had raised her. And within the court, there was a certain hatred against the Jews. One of the king's right-hand men was a man by the name of Haman. He had a great hatred for the Jews and specifically for Mordecai. And so he plotted against them to rid them of the blot of the Jews that we've seen in many societies. And if you remember, Mordecai continued to talk to Esther and said, you know, you're here for a reason, Esther. You know, the Lord put you here for a purpose. And perhaps the key verse to the book of Esther and a key verse to understanding not only Esther, but our own lives. In Esther 4 and verse 14, where she's a queen, and she's really not said anything to the king about the plots of Haman. Haman finally had come to the point that he was gonna hang Mordecai, and he was going to persuade. In fact, he had persuaded the king to make a decree that it was legal to kill Jews. It was kind of like open season on Jews. There was going to be a day just everybody could have their way with them. And Mordecai comes to Esther and says, "You know, you got to say something. You got to speak up. What do you? You know, you're here for a purpose." And she's like, "Well, the king hadn't. I haven't seen the king for a while. And even for the queen to approach the king hasn't been bidding is a death sentence unless he, you know, holds out his scepter and says, 'Approach me.'" And Mordecai said, "For if thou all together holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." You see God's sovereignty there. I mean, Esther was brought here. She's in place for a purpose. Mordecai said, God's plans are not dependent on you. "Even if you hold your peace, then shall their enlargement, deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." Personal accountability, consequences, if you will. And then Mordecai says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I love that verse. "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And my application is always this. We're all come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, we're all where God has placed us. And we've been brought to where we are at this moment by the providence of God. And we have an accountability. We have a responsibility. We've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, if you remember, Esther approaches the king and he holds out his scepter. They discuss what's going on. Won't get into all the little intricacies. Ultimately, Haman is hung on the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai, Esther's uncle, upon. The tables turn. There's a little bit of thing about the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know what that is? The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be reversed. So the king had already made a decree, and he said, there, on this certain day, it's open season on the Jews. You can have your way with them. You can do what you want to. No questions asked. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. The king had spoken it, and so it must be. Of course, that isn't really the way things work with men, but that's what they had in their own little minds. The law of the Medes and the Persians can be changed that quick if God decides so. But anyway, so the king couldn't reverse his decree. So what happens? The king makes a new decree. He says, yeah, you can have your way with the Jews, but the Jews can be armed to the teeth. And they can resist all within their power. Well, you kind of think about it. I mean, God gives us the right to self-defense. But Ahasuerus kind of wrote a precursor to the Second Amendment. It wasn't the amendment that really gave the Jews that right. You know, they would have been right to resist anyway, but within the government, he said, okay, you can do what you want to with the Jews, but they're fully authorized to fight back. And you know what? What arms did the Jews have compared to the arms that the government had? They were the same. You know what? Well, anyway, if they can have black helicopters, we should be able to have black helicopters. You know? Yeah. Absolutely. That's what the Second Amendment's really about. That's what the decree of Ahasuerus was about. And so, the Jews were armed to defend themselves against their enemies. And all because, you know, Esther was brought to this place, the concern she had for her own people. I mean, she could have said, I'm the king, I'm the queen of the Persians now. You know, I mean, used to be a little Jew girl. I don't care about them people. I'm the queen of the Persians now. But she had concern for her own people. She didn't forget that concern she had for her own people. And if you read the rest of Esther, and within that book was declared the festival of Purim that actually occurs tomorrow and the next day this year amongst the Jews, in which they remember the deliverance of the Jews by their own being armed. That over the years you look at, maybe some of those lessons were lost, and you know, the Jews that were unarmed and didn't resist against some of the tyrannies that came later, we can look at those things. So it would maybe behoove us to remember those lessons and to learn them. And God used the arming of the Jews to deliver that people. God used Esther to deliver that people. But we see her concern for her own people. And it's a proper concern. And Esther 9, just kind of wrap that up, says this. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, that is the decree that they could have their way with the Jews, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them and hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king, of King Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And then we see the remembrance, Esther 9, verse 28, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So we look to the Bible to learn, to study, to understand what happened, and understand, again, I think, the applications to our own day and age. And again, we see the application of the God-given right of defense of our own families and our own people. And maybe it's something we need to dwell upon and to consider in this day and age in which we live. It's interesting as well. Later on, Ahasuerus dies, and his son, which was not Esther's child, but would have been a stepson, comes to the throne. And his name was the secular name of Ahasuerus was Xerxes, and his son is Artaxerxes. And you know what Artaxerxes does? He authorizes the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, and that's when Nehemiah and the Jews go back and they rebuild Jerusalem. Again, we see God's providence and God's work and all that. And God is going to accomplish those promises. So we see the concern for her own people. Proper. Moses had that same sort of concern for his own people, for his own kin. You know, sometimes it's not reciprocated. Paul would have identified with that. You know, Paul has a concern for the Jews, for his brethren after the flesh. He preaches to them, and they do see what they can do to try to get the Romans to throw him in jail. Or to see what they can do to bring about, whatever troubles that they can upon him. Acts 2, verse 22, we read concerning Moses. Now, Moses, again, had a concern for his people. It wasn't always reciprocated. Acts 22, verse 7 and verse 22 says this, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and in deeds." Again, here was another man that was brought to a position by God. Moses could have said, "Yeah, I used to be a little Jew, but I'm a prince of the Egyptians now. I don't need them." "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. The next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, 'Sirs, ye brethren, why do ye wrong one another?' But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?' Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons." You know, Moses' time wasn't quite yet, I guess. You know, he thought he was gonna deliver the Israelites, and kills an Egyptian that's misusing an Israelite. The next day, two Israelites are fighting, and he tries to break them up, and they say, "We know who you are. You're the guy that killed that Egyptian." But he still had that concern for his people, even as a prince of Egypt. He had that concern, that love for his own people. And truly it is that blood is thicker than water. Like I told you, I kind of looked that up. Some folks credit it back to Sir Walter Scott, and some take it back even further, and some of the Germanic sayings and so forth that are at least closely related to that. But the fact of the matter is, and it is appropriate, that we have these concerns for our own people, for our own families, I think it's appropriate that we mark those that went before us and have delivered unto us the liberties we have, the cultures we have, and so forth. I think it's appropriate we remember our Confederate ancestors and our other ancestors. But truly, truly, the spiritual kinship is the thickest of all. It goes beyond that natural kinship. And it's one that takes the preeminence. Our true brothers and sisters are our brothers and sisters in Christ, be they of whatever nation or tongue or people. And I remember again our Lord during his earthly ministry in Matthew 12. I remember the one time says some of his brethren thought he'd lost his mind, basically. And they were out going to take him away and get him away from the people. Matthew 12, verse 47. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So it's appropriate to have that those kinship, those links, those natural yearnings towards our own people, our own kith and kin. But our closest kinships are our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of where they come from. I mean, you get back to Paul, he had all the right physical connections. You know, he had all the right religious connections. He had all the tickets punched, as we used to say. In Philippians, he says this, Philippians 3 and verse 4, he says, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had it all. But as we see, Paul goes on and explains, and he's already touched on earlier in this book, that simply wasn't good enough. That simply wasn't enough. There was a need for much, much more, and a need for something that he couldn't provide. And no one else could provide. Well, as Paul goes on and speaks then of his people here, verse 3, For I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, Who are Israelites? And so here, beyond just being his kinsmen, beyond just these fleshly attachments that he has, that all folks, people should have, you know, to their own kinsmen, to their own people, Paul acknowledges there was a special relationship between this people and God. Israel was a chosen nation. Israel was a chosen people. So beyond that natural thing that's common to all mankind, there was yet another element. And as we go on, we won't get there today, but we'll see, you know, that makes it all the more difficult to bear. You know, because this people that had these special privileges, this special relationship, you know, that they should reject and that they should be rejected. You know, that's what broke Paul's heart all the more. And Paul says, who are Israelites? These folks are the descendants of Jacob. Remember Jacob? You know what his name meant? Remember what his name meant? It meant the heel grabber. Or come to mean supplanter. You know, the one who took something that wasn't his, deceiver. But literally, you know, his parents called him the heel grabber because you remember he was born second. His brother Esau was born first, but he came out grabbing onto his brother's heel. And it seemed like he never let go throughout all his life. You know, he sought to supplant. He sought to... He says, who are Israelites, the descendants of Jacob? But you remember God changed his name. From Jacob to Israel, which literally speaks as the Prince of God, or the Chosen of God, or the one that God preserves. The supplanter became the Prince of God. These people that are his kinsmen are the Israelites. Genesis 32:28. And he said, God said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now as we go on, we need to note this. There were and there are physical Israelites. I mean, it seems that some folks would almost deny that. Or if they won't deny it, then they'll insist that they are it. There were physical Israelites. There is a physical people. There was a chosen nation of God. And in that aspect of it, that physical aspect of it, the temporal aspect of it, the Gentiles have not a part. For good or for bad, the Gentiles have not a part. You know, some folks so caught up in this, it's like, well, we got to be the Israelites. Not only in some sort of a spiritual sense, which we'll talk about later, but we got to be it physical. So you get these folks like Herbert W. Armstrong. He wasn't the first. The Worldwide Church of God. You get British Israelite, Israelism. They even take the name British. And they take it. English, Anglo-Saxon word, and then they try to break it down, and they find a little bit here, a little piece here, and try to relate it back to something in Hebrew. And they say, well, this proves that we're the Israelites. British, don't you get it? Brit, Berith. Berith is covenant in Hebrew. So, Berith, and then Ish is the Hebrew word for man. So, don't you get it? British is Berith-ish. It's the covenant man. And so that proves that the British are the Jews. You get it? Well, then you can join the Worldwide Church of God if you get it. Herbert W. Armstrong, who's passed on to, we won't say where, his son Ted, I think, is still kicking. And they had it split in the churches between two different groups. I haven't followed it at all.
Yeah, with Anglo-Saxon, too.
You can just go on and on and on. Yeah. You know, the British Israelites. And it comes over here in the U.S. You've heard of the identity Christianity, the identity movement. You know, what that's speaking. Usually it's the associated with white power groups.
Serpent
seed. And I, you know, it's not even worth getting into all of it. But anyway, you know, these folks, the Aryan nations, these... You know, these ignorant folks out, these whatever. You know, they're the Israelites. You know, the KKK folks, the modern KKK. We won't get into all that. But, you know, they're the Israelites. That's what identity Christianity is that we're the Israelites and the Jews aren't. Okay. They got all kind of different stories. We could just go on and on. Mud people and whatever. Two seeds. What, you know, they're just bizarre stuff to try to... Let me just say one more as we go on. There were and there are physical Israelites. There was and there is, you know, a physical nation, a physical people. And in that aspect of it, the Gentiles have not a part, good or bad. Now, the spiritual implications of that, the application of the type that they are to you know, to where we, that's a whole different thing. And Paul makes that distinction, I think, abundantly clear. But not clear enough for some folks, it seems. But we'll go on to that. And all the British Israelites, the identity Christianity, you think, just get over it. You know, you're not the Jews. You know, God is going to do what He wants to, and He has done what He's wanted to. And you just get over it. You can kind of relate it, and maybe this is a whole different topic and confuses them there, but you know, the whole aspect, you know, of the Lord's church, you know, and the bride and so forth. Some folks, you know, they can't get that because it's like, you know, it's got to be me. No, it doesn't. It's got to be what God says, what God has chosen, what God has done. And praise be His holy name. You know, I think we eventually come to the point, you know, we trust God and His sovereignty and who He is and what He... We say, you know, God's election is... If it... Who it leaves out, that God... God's decided that and it's for the best. Who He calls, God's decided that. And if in His sovereignty, God determined that I would be condemned forever, so be it. God is sovereign. Well, I guess it takes a while, till we grasp those things. And okay, so Paul says, "Who are Israelites?" Now he's going to go on later to distinguish about that when he says, "Not all Israel is Israel." Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. But Paul had all the right physical and temporal and religious connections. His people has that. They're Israelites, he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption. He's speaking here of the physical adoption of the nation of Israel. Later on, he again tells us, not as though the word of God had none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. But as a nation, they were the chosen of God. As a nation, in a physical sense, they were the children of God. In Exodus 4 and 22, and dealing with Pharaoh, God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh something for me. You tell him this. He says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Of course, he's speaking of the nation of Israel there. Jacob is long dead. "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Hosea, the prophet, writes, Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child," God says, "then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." They are the children of God in that physical sense. But we're going to go on as we look, as Paul begins to unravel these things. That's not good enough. They are the children of God in a physical sense. They were chosen as a nation, but it's not good enough. And therein is Paul's heartbreak. Therein is Paul's great concern and desires and compassion towards his people. They had all the physical benefits. They had all the physical blessings. But it didn't prevail. It takes more. And that's what Paul's going to continue to speak here and speak of God's predestination unto salvation. And how that, if you will, you know, makes another nation, a nation of sheep that includes folks of every tongue and nation, as we read in the book of Revelation. Well, we'll continue to pick up there next week. Let's take our hymnals. Turn to page number 23. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn. We shall see the King someday. Number 23.
Though the way we journey may be often drear, we shall see the King someday. On that blessed morning, clouds will disappear. We shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. After pain and anguish, after toil and care, we shall see the King someday. Through the endless ages, joy and blessing share, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. After foes are conquered, after battles won, we shall see the King someday. After strife is over, after set of sun, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. There with all the loved ones who have gone before, we shall see the King someday. Sorrow past forever on the peaceful shore. We shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday.
Father, we thank Thee for this day in which we gather, the Lord's Day. Lord, as we remember Your glorious victory, Lord, the defeat of sin and death, Father, we can't comprehend Your eternal love. But Father, we're thankful that those whom You foreknew, You predestinated. Father, we thank Thee for the for the writings that You inspired, Lord, that have been preserved and passed down, that we can read the Thus saith the Lord of Heaven that Your servant Paul penned. Father, I pray that you help us to comprehend these things. You help us to have a proper concern and love for our own kin and people. But Lord, in the context of that greater love for Thee, for our sisters and brothers in Christ, Father, we pray for grace to stand in these troubled times in which we live. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the sovereign God, that You're accomplishing Your perfect will. Father, we pray for those that need physical healing. Father, we pray for those that need spiritual healing. And Lord, we pray above all for Your divine will. Lord, we thank Thee for the knowledge that it will be accomplished. Lord, thank You for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.